you for the food. Thank you for the folks that are here. Please don't let them hear that I'm, you know, being discouraging for them. We appreciate here in the midst of the summer with the business sector depressed, Father, that they are here giving up their lunch hour to study the Bible. Bless them, Father. Let them go away recharged, refilled, ready for service. And then help us to do the best job, Father, of involving as many people as possible for the kingdom in this Bible study. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today we turn our attention away from Proverbs and we turn it toward 1 Timothy. Now, oftentimes when we read a book in the Bible, you know, I don't know what your reading plan is, but we go, we'll read an Old Testament book, we'll read a New Testament book, and it's kind of like it's all, you know, obviously one book, one author, the Holy Spirit, and we forget the context under which it was written. The pastoral epistles are letters that Paul wrote to certain people. Titus is one of them. 1 and 2 Timothy are a couple of them. Philemon is considered a pastoral. Paul had a special relationship with this man named Timothy. Oftentimes in discipleship circles, you'll actually hear of the Paul-Timothy relationship. In Acts 16, 1 through 3, we have the account, the historical account of how Paul met Timothy. He was going into Derbe. His mother, his grandmother were believing Jews. They were Jews who had converted to Christianity. We understand that Timothy's father was a Greek, probably an unbeliever, but the people in the church talked very encouragingly about Timothy to the point that Paul wanted to take him on his missionary journey. And we now believe at the time this pastoral letter is written, Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, the Ephesians, were a group near and dear to Paul's heart. When he went to Thessalonica, for instance, it says he was there three Sabbath days. So that's a probably a minimum of 2 weeks, a maximum of 3 weeks that he's there to establish the church in Thessalonica. In Ephesus, ministering to the Ephesians, Paul stayed there 3 years. That's an enormous amount of investment, an enormous amount of his time in this one congregation. And you can tell as you read the book of Ephesians that these people were near and dear to Paul's heart. So to have Timothy be the pastor, the ongoing pastor of the church at Ephesus, was a high honor in the whole early church hierarchy. So this is not just another New Testament book devoid of context. This is a spiritual father. As far as we know, Paul did not have any physical progeny. And he actually, in the beginning of this book, calls Timothy his true son in the faith. So there was a much more of a relationship here than just the average Christian. Paul is wanting to keep Timothy out of the ditch, you know, figuratively. He's wanting to keep him on the road of life. He's wanting to have him move toward a goal. And so this first chapter, and to some extent throughout the book of 1 Timothy, you have road signs. You have warnings. You have encouragements. You have direction. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, road signs of life. A real brief video, and we'll get right into it.
Your life is a journey, and time is precious. The roads you choose every day determine more than your physical location. You are persistently bombarded with pressures and temptations that must be dealt with. How you deal with these obstacles and challenges pulls you down various routes. When you choose to follow in Jesus' footsteps, your route will become unmistakable. For to follow Jesus is to arrive at your life's ultimate destination.
So that's what we want. We want to get to our life's ultimate destination. What road signs are we looking for? Well, the first one I see is a warning, slippery surface ahead. He says in verse 3, not to teach a different doctrine. Paul was very, very clear about the plan of salvation. He was clear about the way the church would be organized. He was clear about the way Christians should behave. And he says, Timothy, don't get on a slippery slope of diverging doctrinally. Do you ever remember the first time you drove on ice? Maybe some of you Houstonians have never driven on ice. I was in Oklahoma and just got my license. I had a VW Beetle, and it snowed the night before, beautiful outside. Never even occurred to me that driving conditions were different after a snow. I backed out of the driveway, crunchy snow, no problem, beautiful landscape. Got out on the street, which was a pretty heavily traveled street, and through the night it had, you know, melted, frozen, melted. It was a sheet of ice. And as soon as I tapped my brakes, my car started an uncontrollable 360-degree spin. It wasn't out of control. It wasn't fast. I was going very, very slow. But I remember the total lack of control I had. There was nothing I could do to stop that car. It finally kind of went over to the side of the road. I backed back into my driveway, and I went to my dad, and I said, "This is impossible. I cannot get to school. I'm going back to bed." He said, "Get in the car." And my dad, the former truck driver, proceeded to take me to school. He knew. You know, he knew. He was the experienced one, and he knew how to drive on a slippery surface. Paul said there is a slippery surface called doctrine, and you can, in fact, really slide into the ditch very, very quickly. Verse 4, he said to avoid empty speculations. He said basically there are a lot of things just not worth arguing about. So don't spend a lot of time on them. I get tickled. My theologian friends seem to spend the most time arguing about how life began or how things are going to end. You know, you've got the premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-kingdoms, pre-millennial rapture, pre-postmillennial, mid-trib rapture. You got all of these views, and they will sit around Starbucks arguing over these things forever. They'll talk about, is it early creation, seven literal days? Is it a Big Bang theory? How did life begin? And you know, I'm sorry, I'm a little too practical, but I think we can't change how life began. We can't change how God's going to end it up. It is the way it is, and there are going to be times in heaven, I think, we're going to be sitting around going, we spent a lot of time in empty speculation. Empty speculation. We need to understand what we can do today, and we need to put our time and energy into that. So he said, avoid empty speculation. And in verse 6, he kind of compounds on that and says, avoid fruitless discussions. What's the point of this? And then the goal is really in verse 5, and that is to follow apostolic instruction. When you begin to, you know, with the internet, everybody's got an opinion. Those with strong opinions capitalize everything they say, right? You get into Facebook posts and Twitter posts and online internet magazines, and there's a lot of false doctrine going around out there. And it's, I would just simply say, find a church that preaches the Bible and make them a good hand. Try to be there. Be under scriptural teaching. Bank tellers. They say, look, handle genuine currency. Then when you get false currency, it's going to feel weird. Well, if you know genuine doctrine, when you hear false doctrine, it's going to feel weird. And let me just say to you, if it's new, if you've never heard of it, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I had a friend of mine back in Oklahoma. This is not a new problem with the church, but she said this group of people, she just kind of met on the street one night, and they were just a lot of fun. They went out and drink coffee. They loved Jesus. They loved each other. She was kind of drawn into them, you know. It was a little weird. She said they were a loving community. They helped her with some like she needed to pay some bills. She and her husband were kind of on financial straits, and they jumped in and helped her and brought her in. But after a while, basically the leader of the group came and said, you need to divorce your husband and give your life savings to our group. And at that point, she realized, this feels weird. This is not what my local Baptist preacher has told me in the past, you know. Watch that slippery surface, that slippery slope of diverting from known traditional theology. The second thing is to avoid detours, and it's closely related. I heard a story of a ship channel, and it's probably not just one ship channel, but a ship channel that had a very narrow channel for ships to come into, and they basically had three lighthouses. And if the ship, or three marker lamps, I shouldn't say lighthouses, three marker lamps, and if a ship lined up those three marker lines, he knew that he was in the channel. But if those got out of position, he knew he was in danger of running onto the shoals. So Paul gives in verses 6 and 7 three marker lights, if you will. One, he says, love God that comes from a pure heart. A pure heart. A pure heart is one that seeks God. A pure heart is one that wants to do what's right. A pure heart is coming without baggage, without ulterior motive. A pure heart is one that I want God's will for me. That's the first marker light. Are you seeking God with a pure heart? The second one is with a good conscience. A good conscience. Mark Twain once famously said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." And so sometimes our conscience, it's not the ultimate test, but it's a good test. There are times I'm sitting in my office, you know, and I've had a discussion with someone in the hall, and I realize, you know, they could have really taken that wrong. I probably need to clarify my intent, my motive, what I understood. My conscience bothered me, and I have to believe that's part of the Holy Spirit. Your conscience should line up with the context of Scripture. If your conscience says it's okay and Scripture says it's wrong, I'd go down on the side of Scripture. So the second marker light is a good conscience. He says, love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, verse 5, and a sincere faith. A sincere faith. A sincere faith is one who trusts God, one who believes His Word, one who's willing to accept by faith things that you don't necessarily understand. Those three marker lights are a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Our culture, and I'm going to get into this in our third point, but our culture is prone to take detours. You know, used to be when some big monument was dedicated, you know, even a store, but especially a big public work was dedicated, they would bring the preacher to pray blessings over it. Oftentimes the cornerstone would begin in the year of our Lord, AD, you know, 1953. There would be, you know, church involvement in that. It was interesting to me that earlier this week, the Goddard Base Tunnel in Switzerland was dedicated. Now, there were several dedication, as I understand it, dedication ceremonies. The Premier of Germany was there, Premier of France was there, all the dignitaries were there. It's a big deal because the tunnel goes 35 miles under the Alps. It's taken 17 years to complete, and it cost 11 billion euros. It's the most expensive tunnel ever completed. However, if you go online and just Google dedication Goddard Base Tunnel, you're going to see an image of a goat-like figure who is in costume, a man dressed up with a goat with horns, who died, who resurrected, who is proclaimed and crowned king of the earth. You'll see people dancing in their underwear, doing simulated sex acts. You'll see all these kind of pagan rituals. I'm not making this up. You can Google it. I mean, if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? So I just think our culture is prone to detours. And to me, I mean, that's a visual of paganism being celebrated in the public place, right? That's a detour by culture. But as Christians, we've got to make sure that we don't follow that detour, but we keep on the road to Jesus Christ and what He has for us. The third road sign I see, and I'm going to spend more time on this, probably wear you out on this, is stop immorality. Let me just read verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the rebellious, for the ungodly, the sinful, for the unholy, the irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers. Any father and mother in here would agree with that. For murderers, we're all down with that. For the sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. Now, you know, in the context of our current morality in the U.S., that sounds almost archaic, you know, to actually name names and call people out and say, the law says this is wrong. Let me just give you a little background on these verses and kind of maybe how we've gotten into the place that we're at. Paul was described by his enemies as anti-law. It's really ironic in the light of this scripture that he was seen as anything goes, and grace means you can sin more and more. And Paul is saying, no, I'm not anti-law. The law is beneficial as a set of standards for behavior to make us aware of sin. I had a carpenter one time. He said, the law is like a carpenter's level. He said, if I'm building a framing, a door or something, I'll put that level across a horizontal board. And if the bubble is off, I know that something's wrong that needs to be fixed. The level itself can't fix it. And that's the thing with the law. You're not going to heaven because you're obeying the law. You're not going to heaven because you're being good. But the law is a set of standards that can help you know, are you doing what's right? The law is beneficial as a set of standards. To the lawful person, the law is a companionable guide. It's kind of the alleys on a bowling alley, if you will. It lets you know if you're getting into the gutter. To the unlawful, though, it's an indictment of sin. However, in our culture today, the prevailing attitude is that law has no purpose. It's all about personal choice and responsibility. Timothy Keller, pastor, author, kind of the closest thing Christianity has to a rock star in Manhattan, it has a really interesting diagram that I read. He said in the pre-Christian era, really human choices didn't matter a whole lot, all right? It was all about the approval of the clan, the approval of the tribe, and heavily weighted toward fate. And so really, you were just kind of a cog in a machine, and human choice, there was no human choice, really. I know it's hard for us as Americans to understand, but basically, radical Islamists want to take us back to those days when everything's fated and when it's the that human choice doesn't matter at all. For instance, there was an article this week that 19 Yazidi girls in Mosul, Iraq, were put in cages and burned alive in front of spectators because they refused to have sex with ISIS fighters. Well, let that sink in for a second. I mean, you think of the outrage of one gorilla that was shot, right? And I love gorillas, and I hate that he got shot. There were 19 girls put in cages on public display and burned alive, and everybody's down with that. Why? Because individual choice doesn't matter. You don't have a choice whether to have sex with that ISIS fighter or not. If you don't, we're going to kill you and get someone that will. That's pre-Christian. That's fate. That is the clan rules, and whatever they say, that's what happens. Now, into that kind of cultural milieu, Jesus Christ came and basically set the proposition that I can transform your life, I can give you freedom, I can give you a whole new set of standards, but it is your choice whether to receive or not. If anyone will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever demonstrates faith. So it comes down to an individual personal choice, and that introduces a whole new dynamic into culture, that all of a sudden now it is a person's choice, the biggest choice of their life, whether we receive Christ, become a Christian, go to heaven, all of that is not demanded by the clan, not demanded by the tribe, not demanded by the government. That becomes an individual choice. And out of that, many would say, the whole idea of democracy, as we practice it in the U.S., the idea of the vote, the idea of all men are created equal, there are a lot of things that flow out of that. The tribe doesn't have just an arbitrary right to impose their will on you because you are an individual, a priest, a royal priesthood, the Bible says, standing before Christ. So that's the Christian approach. But we have taken that choice in our current culture where we're at right now. Let me give you two or three examples. A guy comes to me, and he is a respected businessman. He looks good, talks good, says I'm a member of another big Baptist church down the street, and my pastor's doing some things I just don't agree with. But before I join your church, I want to know that you're okay with this. And I said, well, give me an example. He said, I'm living with my girlfriend, and my pastor calls that adultery and says I shouldn't be doing that. And I said, well, yeah, I've got some bad news for you. You know, you're not going to get a different answer at First Baptist. But in his mind, because he thought it was okay, it's okay. There's no rule against it. I read online this week, and again, anything you read online, condition. But a woman evidently was going to try on a dress, went into a dressing room, and there was a guy, dressed as a guy, complete with 5 o'clock shadow and bad breath, sitting in the dressing room waiting for her. She complained to the store manager. Manager went and talked to the guy and says, no, today he's choosing to be a woman. He has every right to be in there. Well, you know, one of the very first prohibitions I learned in kindergarten is boys don't go in the girls' restrooms. You know, there's a right to privacy. I can get in trouble for that. But in our culture today, choice trumps privacy. There was a famous case of a vehicular homicide in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and a guy was just evidently really driving under the influence. He had a car. A girl got killed. He got on trial, and his defense was, it wasn't my fault. My parents are too rich and never really taught me right or wrong. And so it's the famous affluenza defense. And so, you know, how did we get to that spot in our culture that laws really don't matter, social mores really don't matter, what God says really doesn't matter? Keller says the post-Christian thing is that moral norms are individually determined. So anybody can decide what is right, what they think is right. Two or three more examples. In the National Liberty Journal in February, this is all the way back to 2002, Ian McKellen's the actor that portrayed the likable Lord of the Rings wizard Gandalf. McKellen's a fierce proponent of homosexuality. When staying at hotels, he regularly tears Leviticus 18:22 out of the Gideon Bibles. He has justified his actions, stating, quote, I don't think pornography like that should be lying around where innocent people can read it in the lonely stretches of the night. So is that our right, that we go through the Bible and we just simply tear out the pages that we don't like? I know a lot of people in our church would tear out everything that has to do with tithing. You know, they'd love to get rid of that. Christina Applegate was the actress who played Kelly Bundy in the Fox TV series Married with Children. If you remember back in those days, the show stretched moral boundaries on television for 11 seasons from 1987 to 1997. In a 2010 interview, Applegate was asked to compare to shows today with the aforementioned Married with Children. She replied, quote, it was so tame. I feel like we paved the way for the destruction of morality on the tube. Think through that for a second. The destruction of morality, and it's being celebrated as though that is a good thing. One last example. When it comes to hooking up, American college students are confused. A study from psychologists at James Madison University found that even though students are hooking up almost twice as often as dating, the majority of them prefer traditional dating. The study, in asking the questions to the student, defined hooking up as, quote, a sexual encounter usually lasting only one night between people who are strangers or brief acquaintances, end quote. That's the definition of hooking up. Studies show that most hookups are preceded by alcohol, and when asked about their preferences, listen to this, 95% of the female students, 77% of the male students said they would choose dating over hooking up. And yet, they're hooking up almost twice as much as they're dating. So one of the researchers in this study released in March 2010 said, quote, college students are very conformist because everybody else is hooking up. You assume that they do it because they like it and you do it to go along. It's what the study described as pluralistic ignorance. And that's kind of a snapshot into our culture. The culture is sliding into this detour because everyone believes that the greatest value is the freedom to determine your own morality. Now, Keller gives about three problems with that. I'll give them to you very briefly. He said, number one, the idea of freedom of moral choices are individually determined assumes freedom of choice without limits. Philosophers call that negative freedom. That is freedom from constraints. Positive freedom would be the freedom to choose a good moral path. But negative freedom is freedom from constraints. And so what's the result of freedom from all constraints? One is your freedom may infringe on someone else's rights. So if a guy feels like he has the freedom to impose on someone else's privacy, it invades. So then there comes the harm rule. You know, you're free as long as you don't cause harm to anyone else. But then that becomes very subjective. The guy in the dressing room, for instance, felt like he wasn't causing harm to anyone, but the lady that came upon him in the dressing room felt like he was. So then it becomes a very subjective kind of thing if there's no moral absolutes, if there's no constraints. A second problem is that it's not logical, okay? I want to be a great violinist. In order to be a great violinist, studies show I would have to start young, practice several hours a day, and give up a lot of other freedoms in order to achieve that goal. I did play football, and I remember coming before the coach, and he said, while you're playing football for me, you're not going to drink beer, you're not going to stay out late, you're not going to drink carbonated beverages, you're going to practice in the morning and in the evening, and you're going to basically sweat till you drop. That's given up a lot of freedom in order to attain a goal. And I mean, that's logical in life, is that you have to restrict one freedom in order to personally attain what you want to attain. One of the great football coaches of all time, Vince Lombardi, he said, winning's not winning is not the higher good or the better. He said it's the only good. But great coaches as well as great CEOs direct a team to lay aside certain freedoms. I mean, many of you all would like to go home right after lunch today and sleep off the barbecue, right? But your whoever your boss is saying, no, the greater good of this company is going to be fulfilled by your sacrificing certain constraints and certain freedoms in order to put on certain constraints, sacrifice certain freedoms. The third fallacy is just simply the harm to the community, the harm to the family. If everyone does what's right in his own eyes, then you have a selfish mantra rather than a giving principle. You're not willing to sacrifice your personal privilege for the good of the community. And I think we're seeing this in the elections. I think we're seeing this in our culture. I think the whole idea now that we're going to throw off constraints, we're going to throw off rules, we're not going to have any rules, is leading culture in America, in North America, in a direction most of us are not real comfortable with. And the whole idea of choice is a Christian principle, but it's being taken totally outside the realm of control by the Holy Spirit, governed by laws, restricted within the rules of the community. So he said, look, there are certain things, black and white. There are stop signs in life, and you need to obey them. You're not the exception. You need to go ahead. The D, and I'm going to have to move ahead quickly, is to resume speed. Notice that you are strengthened. You are capable by life in Christ. You take on these restrictions, point C, and point D, you become capable, that is strengthened. You become counted, that God considers you faithful. And you become called, that is appointed into a ministry. Notice it's all in the context of giving thanks. When you become critical, adversarial, cranky. My boss yesterday had my annual review, and he said, how old are you? And I said, 65. He says, how long do you want to work? And I gave him a number, you know. I said, I'm not ready to retire at 65 or even 66. And he looked at me with a grin. He says, you're welcome to stay as long as you want, as long as you don't become cranky and bitter, you know. And so giving thanks is the antidote to become cranky and bitter. And the last thing I would say, another warning sign, is to yield to the Savior. It's not all about rules. It's about a relationship. There is in Zagreb, Croatia, a museum of broken relationships. It's dedicated to failed love relationships. And looking online, I haven't been there, some of the exhibits involve rings, wedding dresses, teddy bears, a phone, photos, and there's even an axe. I don't even want to get the story behind that. You know, sometimes we want to disregard signs. Sometimes we want to forget signs. Sometimes we don't understand signs. I heard about two preachers after a big rainstorm. We can relate to this in Houston. Their churches were on either side of a road preceding a big hill, and they held up a sign together for oncoming traffic, warning, the end is near, right? And you know, these drunk rednecks were speeding along this road, and crazy preachers, the end is near, and pickup after pickup load of rednecks would speed by them, honk, give them an Nazi gesture, go over the hill, and then you would hear this screech, splash, screech, splash. And finally, one preacher looked in the other. He says, you know, maybe we ought to change our sign to "the bridge is out." Well, God tries in His Word to put plain signs in front of you, because He doesn't want your life to be a life of broken relationships. He doesn't want your life to be a life of just rules of do's and don'ts. Jesus Christ wants to have a lifelong love affair with you. He wants to infill you. He wants to empower you. And He is trustworthy. You will never have to put your Christianity in a museum of broken relationships, because Christ said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We'll look into this a little bit more next week. Thank you for coming. God bless. You're dismissed.